Now, if you were to ask a group of people, what is your greatest need in life? You would probably get a lot of different answers. Now, it's a safe bet that most of those answers would probably pertain to something materialistic. In Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul answered this question. Man's greatest need is the righteousness of God. Now, God's righteousness is man's ticket into heaven. No one can enter the gates of heaven without receiving the free gift of righteousness. And God's righteousness is attained only one way, that is by faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Jesus Christ himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus Christ is the only way into heaven. By believing in Jesus Christ, we attain God's righteousness and we are guaranteed salvation forever. At the moment a sinner makes that choice to believe in Christ, God's righteousness is credited to his account. Now, that being the case, the believing sinner is justified in the eyes of God. Justified means he's been vindicated of all wrongdoing based on the person and work of Jesus Christ at the cross. And justification has a number of results, all of which fall into the category blessings. Now, some of those blessings include a brand new life. Paul tells us in Romans 6, if you're there, look at verse 4. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life." That's a reference to that brand new life we receive at salvation. And with that brand new life comes a brand new purpose. And also with that brand new life comes the power to execute our purpose. Now, a principle that emerges here is life demands power. Now, you take any creature, any living creature, plants, animals, fish, insects, humans, of course, all of these are kept alive by some type of power system. Now, this power system provides the energy for creatures to live and prosper. And that same principle applies in the spiritual life as well. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, "I have the power to do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, here's where a question emerges. Where does the power to live the spiritual life originate from? But when a sinner makes that choice to believe in Jesus Christ indwells him. Christ lives inside of every believer today. Now, because we have the indwelling ministry of Christ, the Spirit of Christ indwells us as well. And that's a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God make up that power system that fuels the new life. It's the Holy Spirit who causes the believing sinner to be born again. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers the process of sanctification. Now, Romans 8 has been our passage for the last two sessions. And here's where the Holy Spirit is in view. In Romans 8, Paul describes the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the source of power that sanctifies every believer in this age and provides victories in the spiritual life. Now, this has been our point of discussion in the last two sessions. Let's run through one more time all the benefits that believers receive through the power of the Spirit working in them. Paul presented these benefits in a series of contrasts. First of all, Jesus tells us that it's the Spirit who gives life. Man comes into this world a prisoner to sin and death. Why? Because Adam sinned in the garden. When Adam sinned, Adam's the representative head of the human race. So when he sinned, we all sinned. So we come into this world a prisoner to sin and death. But at that moment, that lost sinner makes that choice to believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit sets him free from sin and death. This is in Romans chapter 8. The second benefit, in verse 4, it's the Holy Spirit who empowers the believers to walk, not according to the flesh. Paul tells us we are believers, so we don't walk according to the flesh. We walk according to the Spirit, Paul tells us. And those who walk according to the Spirit can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. The third blessing is in verse 6. The mind controlled by the Holy Spirit is one of life and peace. When we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, when we make that choice to believe in Christ for salvation, we have life, we have eternal life. And with that life comes peace. Why? Because we are no longer in fear of condemnation. We have life and peace when we make that choice to believe in Christ. Believers don't have that. What do believers have? They focus on their own sinful interests. They live according to the flesh. They think according to the flesh. And that results, that Paul tells us that the result is death. Believers who are indwelled by the Spirit have life and peace, on the other hand. In verse 9, believers are not controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ indwells them. And since believers are indwelled by Christ, they are also indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, that being the case, even though our bodies are subject to death, Paul says, we live in these bodies. Every day we're getting one step closer to dying, so these bodies are subject to death. But even though our bodies are subject to death, our spirits are alive. Why? Because we have God's imputed righteousness. Believers have God's imputed righteousness. What's the result? Paul tells us in verse 11. Since God raised Jesus from the dead, God will give life to everyone who is indwelled by the Spirit of God. And that brings us right back to a principle I noted earlier. Life demands power. The same principle applies to the spiritual life as well. It's the Holy Spirit who gives life. And the Holy Spirit does so in two ways. The first we noted earlier. It's the Holy Spirit who gives the believing sinner a brand new life at the moment of salvation. It's called regeneration, or being born again. Paul touched on it in Titus 3, verse 5 on the board. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a reference to spiritual life that Paul's talking about in that passage. Second, it's the Holy Spirit who gives life to our mortal bodies. Look at Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's Paul's talking about resurrection life in that verse. But here's where another question emerges. What can we conclude from all of this? Now, we just went through pretty much the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 8. What can we conclude from all this? Paul 12 tells us in verse 12. Because every believer has been given a brand new life, a brand new purpose, and the power to execute his purpose, he has an obligation. When we made that choice to believe in Jesus Christ, we received a brand new life. That brand new life comes with a brand new purpose. Now we have an obligation. Our obligation is not to live according to the flesh. Our obligation is to live each day by the power God makes available through his Spirit who indwells us. Each Christian's obligation is to reject the power of sin within him. How? Well, Paul told us how. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's by walking by the Spirit that Christians put to death the deeds of the body. Walking by the Spirit. And Paul put it another way. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, Paul has a way of saying the same thing over and over and over again, so everybody has the chance to get the point. In Ephesians 4, 22, Paul says, in reference to your former manner of life is the life we lived before we became saved, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, that's a reference to the new life, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We lay aside the old, because it's being corrupted by the lusts, Paul tells us. We all have a sin nature, and that sin nature sends out lusts. So we're being corrupted by the lusts. So Paul tells us, lay that aside. Lay those things aside. How do Christians lay that aside? By putting on the new. By doing what we're doing right now. Receiving the Word of God. As we receive the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's working inside us, changing our thinking. Changing our thinking. And as our thinking changes, our conduct changes. It's called putting on the new. And it's by putting on the new that Christians put to death the lusts of the flesh. But what's the connection between the two verses? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. How do believers put on the new? The answer is by following the leading of the Holy Spirit. As we learn the Word of God, as I just got through saying, the Holy Spirit creates in us that new system of thinking. And when we live according to the new system of thinking, we're following the leading of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, Paul tells us, those who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. Now, as we said in the past, all believers are sons of God, but that's not the point here. That's not the point Paul's making. Paul's saying, that we are sons of God, but as I said, that's not the issue here. In verse 14, Paul explained the statement he made in verse 13. Those who put to death the deeds of the body in verse 13 are being led by the Spirit. As our thinking is being changed, we're no longer thinking to the old. Thinking according to the old, we're thinking according to the new. Why? Because we're being led by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us these are true sons of God. In other words, that moment by moment, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by means of the Holy Spirit is a matter of being led and controlled by the Spirit. And not all sons of God follow that principle. But for those who do, what they're doing is they're demonstrating that they are the true sons of God through adoption. And this is all by way of review. And these are online, by the way, for anybody who needs them or needs to go over them again. And because believers are adopted sons and not slaves, Paul tells us, there's no need to be enslaved to fear again. Why? Because we've been set free. Said it earlier. We made that choice to believe in Christ. We're set free from the power of sin. We're set free from death. So instead of looking at God with an attitude of fear, why would someone look at God with an attitude of fear? Because when they live in sin, the result is condemnation. So when a person's not saved, he's eventually going to come face to face with the judgment of God. So that's a reason to fear right there. Judgment is a reason to fear. But believers have no reason to fear because they've been freed from sin and death. So instead of looking at God with an attitude of fear, these Christians can approach God in an intimate way by calling him Abba, Father. Talked about this in our last session. All of it has a direct connection to the power of the Spirit working in the lives of believers. And it's the Holy Spirit who testifies or witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God. Now this takes us back to the principle of family. Being in a family has its benefits. In many families, children stand to receive an inheritance. Now, this applies to the family of God as well. Sons of God are co-heirs with Christ, Paul tells us. What does that mean, co-heirs with Christ? It means we share in everything that belongs to Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a son of God. And if you are a son of God, you are a co-heir with Christ. And if you're a co-heir with Christ, you share in everything that belongs to Christ. That means sons of God have a future inheritance waiting for them in the eternal state. But it's the Spirit who gives us that understanding. It's the Spirit who makes these things a reality in our minds. And this brings us to our main subject for this session. But first of all, we have a question. It has to do with taking the bad with the good. Are people willing to take the bad with the good? Well, the answer for the most part is no. The original Exodus generation was set free from captivity in Egypt, and they were given a purpose. Their purpose, as we said many times, was to evangelize the nations. And they, like believers today, they're given everything they need to execute their purpose. But as we know, whenever they were confronted with an obstacle, what did they do? They whined and complained. They operated from a standpoint of unfaithfulness and disobedience. After they received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, they set out in the direction of Canaan, the promised land. And that land was described as a prosperous land, a land filled with milk and honey. It was a good land. It was a land of blessings. It was the land God promised to give them. And not long after they set out for Canaan, they began running into obstacles such as hunger and thirst, for example. But instead of trusting in God to provide for them, what did they do? The people murmured. These were tests that God was putting before these people. And then came the greatest test up to that point. When they arrived at the doorstep of Canaan, they sent out 12 spies to search out the land. And what did they find? They found out that everything God told them about the land was true. It was true. It was a prosperous land. It was a land filled with blessings. But they also discovered that the land was inhabited by giants, and the cities were fortified. So 10 of the 12 spies that were sent out to search the land came back with a bad recommendation. They said to the people, "We should not try to conquer the land." Now, God had already told these people that he had given them the land. And they had to do was put their faith in that. go forward and take the land God promised them. But they chose to do otherwise. Instead of going forward, they acted on faithlessness and unbelief. Now, this brings us back to the point about taking the bad with the good. People are willing to accept the good, but they don't want to have anything to do with the bad. Recall what Job said when his wife told him to curse God and die? "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Should we accept good from God and not adversity?" The question that emerges is, how can we apply this to our spiritual lives? Well, one way is by looking at the life of Jesus. Jesus has two advents. The first involved the cross. The cross involved indescribable sufferings. A point that emerges here is suffering is inevitable. But when Jesus returns, it's going to be for the purpose of taking the crown. The point here is the cross always comes before the crown. As we said, sufferings are inevitable. But in the spiritual life, what follows sufferings is blessings. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:17? "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." The point here is, while we're on earth, Christians are going to suffer. But all suffering here, as Paul tells us on the slide, is momentary and light. Especially when it's compared to the eternal weight of glory that every Christian has waiting for him in heaven. Now, this brings us to Romans chapter 8. We already discussed the work of the Holy Spirit in the process of sanctification and its results. Because all believers today are sons of God, they share in everything that belongs to Christ. Now, that involves a wealth of blessings that can begin now in time and greater blessings still in eternity. But it also involves suffering as well. Since Christ suffered, Christians will suffer. Suffering is inevitable. In verses 15 through 17, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But because we are children of God and co-heirs with Christ, we will also suffer with him. Look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Now, in this passage, Peter brings out the fact that suffering is inevitable, but suffering has positive results. And this is where a lot of Christians get lost. They face some kind of adversity, like the people of the Exodus, and they're focused on the adversity and not on the possible outcome. The outcome is suffering can have positive results. The recipients of Peter's letter were taken by surprise when they faced adversity. What they should have been doing was focusing on the rejoicing, was looking at the positive side. Why? Because we just said it, suffering has the potential for blessings. Now, this brings us back to Paul and a conclusion statement that he made in Romans 8, if you're there, look at verse 18. Paul writes in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, this statement serves not only as a conclusion, but also as a transition into the next part of the chapter. Now, what we're going to see in verses 18 through 27 is a three-part testimony. The first part appears in verses 19 through 22. It has to do with the longing of creation. The second appears in verses 23 through 25. Now, these verses involve the groaning of believers who have received the first fruits of the Spirit. And the third part involves the intercession of the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for believers in prayer as we eagerly await that future glory. Now, what's the point to all of this? Well, it's to prove, first of all, that no matter what suffering entails, because believers have a future hope, they can have confidence in the midst of suffering. Now, this brings us back to verse 18. In verse 18, what we see is the fact that Paul logically considered something. What did he logically consider? He logically considered the fact that taking the bad with the good results in the greater good. He considered the fact that sharing in everything that belongs to Christ in the future has a connection to sharing in Christ's sufferings now in time. But then he concluded that our present sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us in the eternal state. In other words, that future glory is so great that our present sufferings are insignificant in comparison. And another point that factors in is our present sufferings are only for a short period of time. On the other hand, the future glory is forever. But here's where a point emerges. That's not how most believers look at suffering. Now, nobody likes to suffer. Suffering's not pleasant. But whether believers benefit from suffering or not depends on how they look at it. And this is why we have the Bible. The Bible tells us how to look at suffering. But Satan doesn't want us to look at suffering from the standpoint of the Bible. But Paul tells us we are not ignorant to Satan's schemes. Why not? Because Satan wants the sufferings of this life to discourage us. If Satan could cause our suffering to discourage us, we run the risk of missing out on the benefits. Now, Paul, on the other hand, gives us the facts. Present sufferings are nothing compared to future glory. Present sufferings are for a short time. Future glory is forever. This fact has impact now in time in the face of adversity. Understanding this makes the difference in how we look at suffering. First of all, suffering gives us confidence. Now, that seems like a rather ridiculous statement, doesn't it? Well, if it comes from the Bible, it's true. Suffering is not only going to last forever, it's only going to last for a short period of time. Second, suffering purifies believers. Here's one we emphasized in the past. Suffering is like a refining fire that gets rid of the impurities. We all have impurities. We have a sin nature, so we have impurities. Suffering burns away those impurities, and it leaves proven character. It leaves proven character. And in the process, suffering makes us more like Jesus. When believers persevere in the face of suffering, it shows the reality of their faith. What does that mean, reality of our faith? In other words, when we persevere through suffering, we're demonstrating our faith. Remember what James talked about, demonstrating faith? Show me your faith apart from works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Works demonstrate faith. Suffering demonstrates faith. When we persevere through suffering, it demonstrates our faith. And when our faith is demonstrated, others see that. And what they're seeing in us is the reflection of the light of Christ. So when we persevere in suffering, there's the potential to bring others to Christ. This brings us to the third point. Suffering tests the reality of our faith. Is our faith real? Yes. A believer who made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, he has eternal salvation. It's a guarantee. But suffering tests the reality of our faith after salvation. Look at what Peter said. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's telling us here that the testing of our faith is more precious than gold. Why? Because the testing of our faith can result in something positive. Fourth, our suffering glorifies God. Testing of our faith can glorify God when we're suffering. Fifth, our suffering has the potential to bring other sinners to God. Just mentioned that. The point here is there are positive benefits to suffering. And all of that and more factors into the conclusion Paul arrived at in verse 18. But now we come to the transition. Please hold your place in Romans 8 and go to Genesis 19. The Apostle Paul was a genius, the way he put together his letters. In Romans 8, he goes right from all the benefits of the Holy Spirit into the fact that believers will suffer because they are sons of God. And after that, he goes into the benefits of suffering. And now we're going to see something else. Paul brought out in Romans 8 the fact that there's a relationship that exists between man and creation. If you're in Genesis 3, well, you're not in Genesis 3. I don't know why I have Genesis 19 here, but you're supposed to go to Genesis 3. So, I'm sorry. Please go to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, starting in verse 17, Paul writes, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it." Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Now, before Adam sinned in the garden, perfect environment existed. But what happened when Adam ate from the tree in the middle of the garden? Perfect environment was lost. Creation was put under a curse. But, and this is an important but, in the next series of verses, Paul brought out the fact that our relationship to creation has a connection to God's plan for salvation. Now, hold your place in Genesis 3, please, and go back to our main passage, Romans 8, verse 19. In verse 19, Paul writes, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, and not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Now, as we said earlier in the series, the word for, F-O-R, for at the beginning of verse 19, is a term of explanation. So the question is, what is Paul explaining here? He's explaining something having to do with creation. We can compare it to a mother giving birth to a child. The time leading up to the actual birth can be very painful. But after the birth occurs, there's joy. Now, how does this apply to creation? Earlier in the session, we said that perfect environment existed in the garden. But when Adam sinned, perfect environment was lost. When we're told in Genesis that Adam was given authority over the entire earth. Look at on the board, Genesis 1:28. "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So this tells us that Adam was given authority over creation. But what happened when Adam sinned? He lost his rulership over the earth. Satan is now the ruler of the world. Look at 1 John 5, verse 19. "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So Satan is the ruler of the world. And since Satan is the ruler of the world, creation groans. And the point here is, sin didn't only affect the human race. Sin affects all of creation as well. Now, we get a little insight into this when we take a look at the millennium. In the millennium, perfect environment is going to exist again. Look at the conditions that exist just in the animal kingdom alone in Isaiah 65:24. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will not do no evil or harm in all of my holy mountain, says the Lord. That passage is talking about perfect environment that will exist in the millennium. So in the garden, not only did perfect conditions exist in the animal kingdom, perfect weather conditions existed as well. Conditions throughout were perfect. But when sin entered the picture, everything changed. Perfection was lost. Now we have extreme weather conditions, extremes in temperature changes, violent storms, droughts, floods. These are just to name a few. In the animal kingdom, what do we have? We have animals attacking animals. We have animals attacking people. We have germs resulting in disease. Now, these are just a few of the characteristics that result from the fall in the garden. And what is it all? It can all be summed up under the term nature groans. The word for groans implies that nature cries out like a person caught in a terrible situation with no means of deliverance. Now, why do these conditions exist in nature? Because sin entered the world. That's what Paul means in verse 20 when he says creation was subjected to futility. Now, that means that a change took place in all created things. Creation was put under a curse. The Bible gives us examples. Now, we just read the passage, but go back to Genesis 3, please. I'll make the point again. When sin entered the world, a change took place in all created things. Creation was put under a curse. In Genesis 3, look at 14, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now, these are God's words to the serpent in the garden as a reminder to the people of the temptation and the fall. But now look at verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." What did we just see here? We just saw a change in all created things. The phrase thorns and thistles in this passage indicates that the ground was cursed. And not only that, we also see that a continuous struggle is going to take place between good and evil. Look at verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's a reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. All of this has a direct connection to the curse God put on creation. God cursed creation as a part of his judgment on people because of sin and because of their position of authority over creation. It all comes back to Adam's sin. This is why Paul tells us in verse 22, creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth. And the point Paul makes in our main passage, however, is it won't last forever. Please go back to Romans 8 and look at verse 19. In verse 19, Paul writes, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, we're back to that phrase, sons of God, again. Who are the sons of God? We just noted it. Sons of God are those who have received the Spirit of God, those who made the choice to believe in Christ. In verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God," these are sons of God. Every believer today is a son of God. Every believer today is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But the question that emerges is, what does creation have to do with the sons of God? Why is creation waiting anxiously for the revealing of the sons of God? The answer to that is because that's when everything is going to change. A study of dispensations reveals this. At the present time, we live in the dispensation of the church. This dispensation is going to be terminated with the rapture. At that point, the sons of God are going to be removed from the face of the earth. Then there's going to be a seven-year period dispensation called the tribulation. At the end of those 7 years, Jesus Christ is going to return to earth and set up his new kingdom. At that point, Jesus is going to take back rulership of the earth from Satan. But when he returns, he's going to be accompanied by all the believers who were raptured 7 years earlier. And that's brought out in Revelation 19. But the point I'm getting at is this. This is what creation is anxiously longing for. When Christ returns, the sons of God are going to be revealed. And this is when creation is going to be set free, as Paul put it in verse 21. Set free from what? Set free from slavery and corruption. That's a reference to the curse God placed on creation because of the fall. When Christ returns, the sons of God are going to be revealed, and all of that is going to change. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This passage brings out some of the changes that are going to take place when Christ returns. There's going to be changes in the weather, changes in climate, changes in vegetation, changes in topography, and most of all, changes in people. The curse will be lifted. Please hold your place and go to Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14, look at verse 9. And the Lord will be king over the earth, over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. See, this is what the creation is anxiously longing for, the lifting of the curse. But now, look at what Paul writes back in verse 23 of our main passage. This takes us to the next section of the chapter. We talked about a three-part testimony. This begins the second part. The first part had to do with creation. This part has to do with us. Verse 23 of our main passage. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In this passage, Paul brings out the fact that it's not only creation who groans, believers groan as well. And this brings us back to the subject of position. To reiterate the point, at the moment sinners make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, their position changes. They're no longer spiritually dead in Adam. They've been made alive in Christ. They've been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, being identified with Christ in his resurrection All believers today are seated positionally with Christ in the heavens. Now, that being the case, believers have certain guarantees because we're seated with Christ in the heavens. We're guaranteed the fact that we will be with him in experience when we leave this world. This is guaranteed for more than one reason, but one of them involves the phrase, first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans 8, verse 9. Turn back a page or two. Well, just go back a verse or two to Romans 8. Look at verse 9. However, we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The first fruits of the Spirit guarantee or a guarantee of something. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Having the first fruits, here's my point. Having the first fruits of the Spirit guarantees believers the full completion of their salvation. The full completion of our salvation appears in Paul's words in verse 23, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, what does that mean? I thought believers became adopted sons at the moment they made the choice to believe in Christ. Well, that's true. But the final phase of our adoption takes place at the moment we receive a resurrection body. Remember Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 15:42? So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. That's a reference to the resurrection body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Another reference to the resurrection body. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That passage characterizes the resurrection body. We receive that at the rapture. And that's when our dead physical bodies are going to be changed into glorified bodies. Paul called it the redemption of the body. Believers were redeemed when they made that choice to believe in Christ for salvation, but the final phase of their redemption takes place when we receive our resurrection bodies. But the point to all of this is this. In the meantime, which is now, we groan inwardly, we groan as we wait eagerly for that final phase to occur. Believers have already received the Spirit of adoption as sons. Paul tells us that in Romans 8, verse 15. You're right there. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, that being the case, believers are sons of God now on earth. Paul stated it in Galatians 4, verse 6. Because you are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. But at the same time, believers eagerly await for the completion of their adoption, the redemption of their bodies. And this is every believer's hope or confidence. Remember Paul's words to Titus in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, this is why believers today don't focus on today's sufferings, but on tomorrow's glory. When we received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit placed the hope in our hearts. And this hope can waver at times. But this hope, however, becomes our assurance as we grow in the Word of God. And when our hope becomes our assurance, we can persevere no matter what the circumstances that we're facing entail, and no matter what the future holds. Because the one thing that our future definitely holds is glory. But while we're here on earth, we still have the power of God working on our behalf in the form of the Holy Spirit. And this brings us to the last section of our main passage for this session. Now, we already saw that creation groans as it eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God, which will take place at the second advent. Now, we've also seen that believers groan inwardly as they eagerly await the redemption of their bodies. Now we're going to see another kind of groaning. Look at Romans 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This passage indicates to us that we're not left here alone in our sufferings. In the same way that hope sustains us in the midst of our present sufferings, the Holy Spirit who indwells us helps our weaknesses. A point that emerges here is believers are weak continually. We are weak continually. And Paul, however, is referring to a specific weakness, and it has to do with prayer. Paul tells us that we don't know how to pray as we should. The point here is we're not all that. You know, I mean, we think we're doing this amazing job. As I said before, we don't do anything in the spiritual life. All we do is choose. It's the power of God working in us that causes us to do what God wants us to do. So we're not all that. We are weak across the board. But here's where grace is in view. In our weakness, the ability to come before the great and awesome God of all creation in prayer eludes us. The Bible tells us to pray according to the will of God, but there might be times when we don't fully understand the will of God in certain situations. So during those times, we might be lacking in content. But in a case like that, the Holy Spirit makes up for in groans what words can't express. These groanings might express the greatness of our need as well as the ignorance of our ability. But God who searches the hearts and the minds knows the mind of the Spirit who prays on our behalf. And what God sees in his Spirit are the prayers that we're too weak to offer according to the circumstance. And because God's objective is to bring every believer to perfection, God continuously works all things together for good. Whether they be good circumstances or bad, God works them to good, for the good for those who love him. And the point that emerges here is believers oftentimes don't know what's good. With God, the very worst of circumstances could be good. Listen to the illustration. A Chinese gentleman lived on the border of China and Mongolia. In those days, there was a constant conflict and strife along the perimeter. The man had a beautiful horse. One day, she leaped over the corral, raced down the road, crossed the border, and was captured by the Mongolians. His friends came to comfort him. "That's bad news," they said. "What makes you think it's bad news?" asked the Chinese gentleman. "Maybe it's good news." A few days later, the mare came back into the corral, bringing with it a massive stallion. His friends crowded around. "That's good news," they cried. "What makes you think it's good news?" he asked. "Maybe it's bad news." Later, his son, while riding the stallion and trying to break it, was thrown off and broke his leg. "That's bad news," cried his friends. "What makes you think it's bad news?" asked the Chinese gentleman. "Maybe it's good news." 1 week later, war broke out with Mongolia, and a Chinese general came through drafting all the young men. All later perished, except for the young man who couldn't go because his leg was broken. The man said to his friends, "You see, the things you thought were bad turned out good, and the things you thought were good turned out bad." The point is, God has it all under control. As we said at the beginning of the session, what we get out of it has a connection to how we handle it. On the one hand, we can look at suffering as something to be feared, rejected, or avoided. On the other, we can look at suffering as an opportunity for blessings. How we look at suffering will determine on how we respond to it. When believers focus on their future glory, the potential results in confidence in time. When believers trust God to work out the details of their suffering, the potential result is confidence in God and courage in the face of adversity. And both of these principles apply no matter what the circumstances dictate. The Apostle Paul put his confidence in God. Look at Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until this day. Note Paul's words. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What did Paul entrust to God? He entrusted his soul. When he made that choice to believe in Christ, he entrusted his soul to God. And Paul was convinced, that even in spite of the circumstances, God would guard his soul to the day of redemption. Now, that kind of confidence is a blessing when faced with any circumstances. And God makes it possible for all of us to have that. Now, whether we do or not is up to us. It's up to what we focus on in time, our present sufferings or our future glory. We'll get back to this in our next session, in our Wednesday session. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give up some of their time and come out and receive it. Most of all, Father, we thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of your precious Son, Jesus, who you sent into the world as a man to die for the sins of the world. And in him, you've judged all of our sins and taken them out of the way. All the works for salvation has been done at the cross through your Son. There's nothing left to do but believe in him for salvation. For those who make that choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior, they have eternal life that lasts forever. It can't be taken away. It can't be withdrawn because God's grace, God's calling, and his blessings are irrevocable. They're never taken back. We thank you, Father, for this greatest of all confidences and greatest of all blessings. We ask, Father, that you empower us as we go forward to look at our sufferings in a different light. And instead of focusing on the present sufferings, focus on the future glory and to grow in confidence as we go forward on the path that you have for us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.